Well, now let's turn in our Bibles to Luke chapter 10. What we're doing in 2013 is going through the various sayings of Jesus. It just seems to make sense that since we call ourselves Christians, we should know what Christ says. And so we're just picking out some of the red letters and looking at a different one each week. And it's been fun so far. I look forward to every week. You know, sometimes I always look forward to teaching the Bible, but sometimes there are things that come up that you're like, oh boy, I hate to do this, but it's what Jesus says, it's amazing. What we're going to look at this morning is a story, a parable. Jesus told several different parables, and a parable is a story that's told to make a point, to teach a particular lesson. In general, a parable is told to make one major point. And so today we look at the story, the parable of the Good Samaritan. Most of us are familiar with this story about the guy who stopped on the side of the road and helped the guy that was all beat up, and he took care of him. And in our culture, in our language today, we refer to a good Samaritan as someone who does something nice for others. But as we look at the story here in Luke's gospel, which is the only place it is in the Bible, there's a lot going on that maybe we haven't noticed before. Now, Jesus told the story of the Good Samaritan to a guy who came to Jesus to argue with him, a guy that actually wanted to trip Jesus up. He came and wanted to test him. Now, this guy, in our translation, down there in verse 25, he's called a certain lawyer. But when the Bible talks about a lawyer, don't think of a lawyer in the way that, you know, we teach, that we would use the term, because attorneys today have a role of going into court and arguing points and things like that. This is different. They're called a lawyer because they study the law, the Old Testament law. Other translations and in other places, they're called scribes. A scribe just means to write something, and they were the ones who did a lot of technical, theological writing as well. The bottom line, though, think of this lawyer as a theologian, a Jewish theologian who studied hard, who knew all the ins and outs and the details and the technicalities of not only the law but all the traditions. Now, as we go through the Gospels, we find out that Jesus spent an awful lot of his time being accosted by scribes and Pharisees. A lot of the scribes were also Pharisees, which was a real legalistic sect of Judaism. Some of them weren't, though. But we see these guys constantly trying to trip Jesus up. The reason is really simple. Jesus came along and simplified a relationship with God. And that's something that would put these guys out of a job if it happened. See, they believed that as they worked really hard and tried really hard and disciplined themselves and denied their flesh and all these things, that somehow they would become good enough. But they said, you know, you guys don't even have a chance. We're professionals. So you need us to help make a connection. If you connect with us, we'll connect with God. We will act in a mediatorial role. Well, Jesus comes along, and he approaches the Bible in just a really common sense way. And he teaches in so many ways, it's not as difficult as you think. It's very simple what God wants from you, what he wants to do, what he wants to say to you. And so when Jesus comes along and says, you can know God, you can be actually connected to God's kingdom right now. Well, that was a huge threat to people who made their living being really spiritual, because they were depending on people looking up to them and basically believing lies about them, because they were just like the rest of us, a bunch of failures. But they developed this protective circle around themselves, and they believed their own press. But now somebody like Jesus comes along, and here this lawyer has studied his whole life to become expert in the law. And Jesus didn't study. You don't see any notion of him going to school. He's working as a construction guy. And then all of a sudden, he's teaching, and people are going, that seems more like what this is supposed to mean than what we've been taught ourselves. So their positions were very tenuous because of a guy like Jesus. And Jesus didn't pick scholars to follow him. he surrounded himself with, you know, losers. Some fishermen, you know, an IRS guy, a zealot, it's like, really? I mean, Jesus, you don't know this deal. So for them to try to prove that Jesus was a nut was something that would, their livelihood depended on them being able to do that. So they were constantly coming to Jesus and asking him questions that were designed to trip him up, to expose him for what he was. Now, a little background on this particular situation. We saw several weeks ago where a lawyer came to Jesus and said, "What's the greatest commandment?" And you go, why is that a trick question? Well, they argued about it all the time. So whatever he would answer, if he would say, this is the greatest commandment, then there were a bunch of people who go, I don't think that's the great. I think it's this one. I think it's that one. It's kind of like getting in a group of people and saying, what's your favorite sports team? Or even, you know, here, just go, Lakers or Clippers. Now, you can already tell the Laker fans because we just look depressed. But that's what he was trying to do. Jesus answered him, and he said, the greatest commandment is the Shema from Deuteronomy chapter 6. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, and mind. And then he said, and you didn't ask for a second, but the second one's just like the first one. Love your neighbor as yourself. He said, if you do this, you'll fulfill the whole law. And that was like a good answer. How can you argue with saying loving God and loving people is what it's all about? That's what God is trying to say. So in that case, the scribe who was hoping to trip him up, he just goes, good answer. That's really good. And Jesus said to him, you're pretty close to the kingdom of God. Now, if you're in a debate and the person that you're debating says something and you go, dang, good point. You just lost the debate. But then, like anybody, that scribe probably went back and talked to his buddies. And this guy in our story said, I know what I would have said. It's kind of like when after you talk to somebody and then you go away and you go, what I should have said was this. Or often, as I do, I shouldn't have said that. But you have those, you know, thoughts after the fact. So this guy is going, you know what I would have done? I would have said, so love your neighbor as yourself, huh? Who's your neighbor? Because he thought that was going to be a brilliant response, because at least it'll narrow down who you're supposed to love, or he'll trick Jesus into saying, everyone's your neighbor, and he'll go, so I'm supposed to love the heathen? And so he thought, I'm going to put him in an interesting position with this. So he comes to Jesus in verse 25. It says, a certain lawyer stood up and tested him, saying, teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life? That's his baiting question. Now, because his other buddy who had gone to Jesus and said, that's a good answer about loving God and loving your neighbor, then he goes, he thinks, and Jesus said, hey, you're close to eternal life. So now he's going, okay, I'll set him up. So he goes, so how do I get eternal life? Thinking that Jesus would say, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, strength, love your neighbor as yourself. But Jesus instead said, so what's written in the law? What's your reading of it? Jesus kind of said, look, you're the expert. You tell me, what does the law say? And this guy, it kind of caught him off guard, and he answers Jesus' answer to his friend. He's like, love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself. So he parrots the answer that, over in Mark's gospel, Jesus had given to a scribe. They would have never randomly pulled a scripture from Deuteronomy and one from Leviticus. So he does this and goes, okay, now what happens? It's kind of like if you're telling knock-knock jokes and you go knock-knock and they go knock-knock and it doesn't work. And so he's kind of hung up here a little bit. And then Jesus said to him after he said that, he said, good answer. You've answered rightly. Do this and you will live. Now, that's kind of insulting in a way, because a guy who's a theologian, you're going to say that you're not doing this? Of course I'm doing this. I've devoted my life to God. I am everything about me, studying about him, learning. I'm an expert. And Jesus, this carpenter, is going, you ought to do that. You ought to try doing that instead of just studying it, instead of just knowing it. And so then he just like wanting to justify himself in verse 29. It's like, how do I get out of this? He said to Jesus, and who is my neighbor? Well, that was good. That was probably what he had in mind in the first place. And he finally was able to force it around to the question, okay, Jesus, I'm going to put you on the defensive. Who is my neighbor? To which Jesus replied by telling a story. It's amazing how many times in Jesus' teaching he tells stories. Stories have a way of communicating to us reality in a way that often trying to give a bunch of categorical statements, trying to express theology, just doesn't do. A story is the way that throughout history, almost all civilizations have communicated through stories. And so Jesus used this method often. But he tells a story about a certain man. Now, a couple things I want to explain to you before we go through the story. There are several characters in the story. There's a guy who was traveling who got mugged, beat up, and left on the side of the road. We don't know anything about him. We don't know his heritage, nationality, his religion. His name. He's just a guy that gets beat up. Now you have people coming along to see him. The first one is a priest. The priests were the guys who were the professional ministers. They had to be of the right heritage because they sort of inherited this position, and they were people who did the work, the main work in the temple of sacrifices and things like that. There's another guy who's a Levite. Now, all priests were Levites, but not all Levites were priests. These people, too, had the genetic chops down, but maybe for some reason they hadn't really been able to become a priest. So they worked at church, but they would like clean up and do other things, stack chairs and stuff like that. And then there's a Samaritan as the last character in the story, and he's the hero of the story. Now, the Jews hated the Samaritans. That was like the most despicable person you could imagine. Samaria is north of Jerusalem. It's in the center of the country of Israel. It is what is today called the West Bank because it's on the west side of the Jordan River. Large piece of land in the middle of Israel. Samaria, and to this, you know, again, today it's a Palestinian territory. Jews don't even want to go there. Tour guides won't even take you there. They think of it as being the slums. It's the ghetto. But Samaria, the way it got to have that stigma is it was a part of the northern tribes of Israel, originally a part of Israel. But when the Assyrians conquered Israel, you know, and you know, about 800 years before Christ, instead of just capturing the northern tribes and taking them away like the Babylonians did in the south when they took Daniel and all those guys, what they decided is it's a lot easier if we just bring our traditions to this area of Samaria, and we will just, you know, intermarry with them, and we'll go, hey, you can keep your gods, but we'll bring our gods too. You know, we'll join the party. We want to become a part of you. And so there was this assimilation to where now their religion was like a combination of Judaism and paganism. And so for the Jews who were pure, they looked down on them. Remember after Saul, David, and Solomon, when the kingdom split to north and south, before the even thing, there was an attitude of idolatry that was up there in the northern kingdom. So it goes back even before the Assyrians. When Rehoboam became the king in the south, Jeroboam became the king in the north, he didn't want his people to head south to Jerusalem all the time for worship, so they just made up their own places for worship and things like that. So the Jews have always looked on that as being the bad neighborhood. Now, you might remember another time in Samaria when Jesus went there, and his disciples were amazed because normally you don't travel through Samaria. You do whatever you can to drive out of the way to avoid going in Samaria. But Jesus went to Samaria, met a woman, typical Samaritan woman, 5 ex-husbands and living with a guy now, and Jesus ministered to her. It was just radical to them. But Samaria is the place where nobody wanted to go. And a person from Samaria would be considered just kind of worthless to them. So let's look at the story. A certain man went down from Jerusalem to Jericho. Now, in the Bible, whenever they say they're leaving Jerusalem, they're always going down. He's actually going north, but they saw that the peak of everything was in Jerusalem. So no matter which direction you were going, when you go to Jerusalem, you're going up to Jerusalem. When you're leaving Jerusalem, you're going down. This guy was going to Jericho. You remember the city of Jericho. It's where the children of Israel first crossed the Jordan River under Joshua, and he fit the battle of Jericho, according to the song, and the walls came tumbling down. It was a big city at the time, and it was rebuilt a few times, but it's a dump. It was still a dump. It was kind of a dump in those days. But the reason they would go to Jericho is because they were going somewhere else. Jericho, being close to the Jordan River and a little north of Jerusalem and then Bethlehem and then Jericho. So if you're going up north, which to me, one of the nicest places in the land of Israel is up in the Galilee area where Jesus grew up. And if you were going to go up there, you didn't want to go through Samaria. Now, you could go on the west side of Samaria, but it's real hilly and everything, and it's not that convenient. So they would hang a right turn. If you look at a Bible in your at the map in your Bible, you'll see it. And they would go to Jericho as they would detour over to the east side of the Jordan River, travel up that plain, the Jordan Plain, and then cut back across, and they're at the north. So if you were going to Jericho, you usually weren't going to Jericho from Jerusalem. You were going somewhere else, more attractive. And so it's like when I grew up, a lot of the time I grew up, I lived in Stanton. Maybe some of you don't really know anything about Stanton. Hopefully none of you are the mayor. But they called Stanton the crossroads of vacation land because you'd drive through Stanton to get to Knott's Berry Farm. You'd drive through Stanton to get to Huntington Beach. You'd drive through Stanton to get to Disneyland. But there was nothing in Stanton. It was just an armpit of civilization, as it is to this day. And so that's like Jericho. If you're going there, it means you're going somewhere else. You know, kind of like Bakersfield. You stop for gas. You don't actually go to Bakersfield. So this guy is heading to near a dangerous place. Now, if the Samaritans were as bad as the Jews say they were, and I don't know if they were or not, to be fair, if they were going to mug somebody, they wouldn't do it in Samaria, because nobody that had any money goes there. That's where the bums lived. And so Samaritan thieves would come down on that road that passes through Jericho and heads across the Jordan, and that's where they would hang out and find their victims. So likely, this guy had Samaritans mug him as he's up there near Jericho, south of Samaria. So, and that's to be expected. If you go to that area, that kind of happens. And so it says, he fell among thieves who stripped him of his clothing, wounded him, and departed, leaving him half dead. The plot thickens. Now, by chance, a certain priest came down that road. And when he saw him, he passed by on the other side. Now, at this point, the lawyer who's listening to the story is probably going, I like this story, because I've always resented priests. I know more than the priests do. I work harder than the priests do. I'm more righteous than the priests. They sponge off the people. They're a bunch of phonies, but they were born into it. They inherited what they are, and I can never be one of them, no matter how hard I try, just because I don't have the genetic qualifications. And so he wouldn't be too surprised to hear that a priest would walk by on the other side of the street. Besides that, priests had a bunch of regulations about touching, you know, blood or touching a dead body and things like that. And so, yeah, it's not that surprising. At the same time, for a snobbish lawyer, He's just going, yep, yep, that's what those stupid priests do. So Jesus continues the story in verse 32, and he says, likewise, a Levite, when he arrived at the place, he came and looked, and he passed by on the other side. He was kind of a looky-loo. He was gawking, but then he left too. And again, our buddy the lawyer goes, again, Levites are sponging off the government. Taxes go to support them. They don't have a real job at all. And it's just because of their genetics. It's just because they're of the tribe of Levi. Ooh, I'm so impressed. You know, they're named after genes. But so then, so far, the lawyer's like, cool with the story. Yeah, and he's thinking, who else is going to come along? He's probably hoping a Samaritan would come along and walk by too. But this is where Jesus really messes him up. But a certain Samaritan, as he journeyed, came where he was. And when he saw him, he had compassion. Priest didn't have compassion. Levite was just interested, no compassion. A Samaritan? A guy with messed up doctrinal system? Like, if you quiz the Samaritan on his theology, he's so goofed up. He's so weird. He's like, we would say he's in a cult. But he cared. And he had compassion. And so he went to the guy, and he bandaged his wounds, did first aid on him, pouring on oil and wine. And he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. So this guy, a Samaritan, is moved with compassion. He stops. He does first aid, bandages the guy. Now he sticks him on his donkey or camel or whatever he was riding and takes him to a motel. And as we continue to read, the next day when he departed, he took out 2 denarii, a couple days' wage, gave them to the innkeeper and said to him, take care of him, and whatever more you spend, when I come again, I will repay you. I'm sure the lawyer is just steamed by this time. This is a made-up story. Why are you making the Samaritan? You know, maybe I would do that. And Jesus said, so which of these 3 do you think was neighbor to him who fell among the thieves? Well, what a great question. Remember, this guy had just said, so who's the neighbor? Jesus goes, well, here's an example of 3 responses to someone in need. Which one was the neighbor in the story? He said, he who showed mercy on him. And then Jesus just finished him off and said to him, go and do likewise. You're telling a lawyer, a scribe, a theologian, you go be like this Samaritan? What could he say to that? But the story sits here, and it's something that not only did this lawyer have to deal with, this theologian, but it's something that we better deal with. Because remember what Jesus is talking about. Here's the bottom line of what God wants you to know. Here's the whole summary of everything that's in the law and the prophets. Here's the message of the Bible. Number one, love God with everything that's in you. But intertwined with that, love your neighbor as yourself. You can talk about loving God. I'm sure this is why this scribe was going after the whole neighbor angle. Because if somebody's saying, do you love God? He would go, you better believe I love God. I've dedicated my life to studying God. Much like people today were like, I'm in church every chance I get. I'm listening to the radio constantly. I download podcasts. Of course I love God. Man, I know so much about God. I've forgotten more than most people know about God. Of course I love him. Man, I'm godly. I have his bumper stickers. I listen to his music. I read his books. I do. Yeah, I love God. But then the test, how about people? Do you love people? Because the Bible, Jesus taught, and John just went into this so in depth in 1 John chapters 3 and 4. He said, if you don't love people, you don't love God. Beloved, let's love one another, for love is of God, and everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Whoever doesn't love doesn't know God. And so that's what Jesus, the reason he lumped these two together, because it's not easy to say if you love God or not. Because, well, that just, you know, yeah, I love God. How do you test it? God doesn't ever really need anything from us. But do you love your neighbor? That's a tricky question. And so he puts them together. And then he tells this guy, do like the Samaritan did in my story. Be like him. Now, he wasn't saying go mess your theology up. Don't go and become a, you know, liberal that doesn't believe anything. But he's saying, you look at this guy who really probably didn't necessarily love God, but at least he loves people. And he said, you should do that out of a love for God. So as he tells this story, he's describing for us who we are supposed to love and also how we are to love. So what does love mean? It's not easy to say, how do I love God? But to say, how do I love people? That's an important question, because that's what shows that we love God. And that's what God says, if you care about me, then love the people who I love. Well, this Samaritan provided a great example of what love looks like. And love looks a lot the same. Now, you may not be driving along and see somebody laying on the side of the road that's been all beat up. And if you do, you could come up with a bunch of reasons why you wouldn't stop and help them. Because it might be a setup. There's people hiding in the bushes. This guy's faking it. Or they beat him up, now they're going to beat you up. You don't know. And so it's like, but thankfully, we don't usually see this every day, at least in our country. But the point that just is driven home by this story is that what love means is that I will go out of my way and I will put money that I didn't plan on spending and I will spend time that I really don't have and I will take myself off my schedule if the Lord opens my eyes to someone who he wants me to minister to. Now, he's not just saying all that matters is taking care of people who are beat up on the side of the road. The Samaritan didn't stop and make a home for this. He didn't design a big parachurch ministry. It was just he took a break from what he was going to do. And we don't know if the guy had ever done it again, but this time he does it, and Jesus says, do that. A lot of times it's easier to start some big organization to build a home for beat up people and you know, raise all kinds of money for it and have this huge thing. A lot of times it's easier for us to create a program than to actually do something. Sometimes we're always having people, and we try to schedule missions trips regularly, and we have the Cinco de Mayo thing we're going to down in Mexico. But sometimes people will say to me, man, I'd love to go visit one of our missionaries. When are you going to organize a trip? And I say, when are you going to just go visit a missionary? I mean, you don't need a bunch of people and all that much. Any of you can go on the internet, see who our missionaries are, email them, write them, and go, you know, I'm going to be near you, and I want to come and see you. Or maybe just plan a vacation where you're going somewhere near where a missionary is. Or maybe you just go out of your way to do it. Now, you never know how much that can accomplish, but most of us are sitting around waiting until somebody else books the whole trip. So all we do is pay and show up, and it's all done for us. And then we go over to some other country and pretend like we're being useful, you know, and paint a wall or something that, you know, they could have painted for 5 cents, and we just spent $5,000 coming over there to paint their wall, and we feel like, oh, good, I've done it. This is about a way of life. And the hard thing for us is the Samaritan shows us that a whole lot of things that mean things to us, we ought to dedicate them to God. My time. We live in a culture that says time is money. And there's some truth to that. There are things that you can do with your time that will create more revenue. So we schedule our time, and we teach people how to be efficient. Some of the best selling books are books about how you can get a hold of your time, of your money, of your energy, of your resources. You can manage your own life. And it sounds really good to be able to do that, because so often we feel like our lives are totally out of control. And so when someone promises that I can pull it back into control, I'm just, ooh, I would love that. I mean, I have read so many of these books wishing to bring structure to my life. But what are you willing to give up? Okay, you have your budget. There's nothing wrong with that. This guy no doubt had his budget. But are you willing in a particular situation, if God leads you, to go, I'm going to have to divert some of that to do what God is calling me to do? Can I take my budget, can I take my money and say, here's what I plan on doing with it, if God wills? But anywhere along the way, any emergency or any opportunity, I'm willing to divert those funds. And your time, we're in such a big hurry. If you go shop at Costco, it can be, man, that store is awesome. There's so, I mean, okay, admittedly, you end up buying like 50 gallons of beans when, you know, your wife just sent you out to get one little can of beans. But, you know, Costco, there's other things. You know, they have like the Costco buffet where they're giving samples of food out. And a lot of good reasons to go to that store. But you get in that store and you get your stuff and you get in line, and it's so frustrating because I want to get out of here. I didn't want to spend the whole day here. But you always have the worst checker in your line. And then people who are like, oh, wait, is that? I wanted this. Can you send somebody? So they're running back to get stuff and you're waiting, and then somebody's pulling out coupons, and then they're, you know, they all want a bunch of theater tickets, and you're just like, come on, will you just move? And finally you get up there, you get your stuff the way people should, you head outside and grab a hot dog or a pizza or a chicken bake or whatever, and now it's like, finally I can get to my car. So you're heading to your car, and you see some lady who's got a pile of stuff, and she's trying to load it into her car, and it's all awkward, and you just know two people could load this so much easier than one, but it's going to take some of my time. It's not going to cost me anything unless time is money. But I already planned to be somewhere else. So I can offer to say, hey, can I give you a hand? Now, they may say, and I've had this plenty of times when they're like, look at me and go, no, that's, I got it. So it really helps if you look kind of creepy. But there have been times, and it's happened to me, where somebody stops to help me when I'm like, oh, no, I can do this. Like at Home Depot, you get something really big, and you're trying to, yeah, I could just slide it in here. And somebody comes along, hey, you need some help? No, I don't need it, but if you want to help, that would be fine. But again, do we do that? You don't even know what it could do for someone who's frustrated. You don't know what they're going through. You don't know how beat up they are. The thing is, back in the day when people got beat up, they bled. Today, people get beat up on the inside by the way people treat them. And how do you know that that isn't a person that God wants you to touch, that God wants you to reach, but it's going to cost you? It's going to cost you a little bit of your time. It used to be years ago that cars would break down all the time on the side of the road. The technology's really improved. There's a lot less flat tires now. But back when I was a kid, if you were driving up to the mountains, you had to turn off the air conditioner. Air conditioner was one of those add-ons under the dash, you know, and it's like, turn off your air conditioners. And then sometimes you have to turn your heater on to keep the engine from overheating too much. But as you go up to the mountains, you wonder why they have those turnouts. It's not just so, you know, you can move over and let Ricky Racer go by. It was because people broke down. They heated up. And their, you know, radiator caps spewing. And it was when we used to put water in radiators, so it's all rusty and everything. And so people had to stop. And, you know, when you would pull over, it was considered good manners. If you had some water, you'd pull over and go, hey, can I help you? And I can remember times when we were broken down And people would stop and even give us sandwiches and, you know, help us with the car. I can remember times when we pulled over to do that for other people. Today, not so much. You know, my broken down car could be that crazy cop killer guy. I'm just not going to, you know, I'm not going there. Or, you know, I'm sure they have a cell phone. They've probably called for help. And yeah, they probably do. It's a great thing that people can call for help instead of you saying, let me drive up to find the next phone booth and call someone for you. But the point is, will we be delayed? Will we allow our schedule to be submitted to something that God might do? And it's really an important thing for us as well, because what it does is reinforce for us that our time, our money, our resources, they aren't just ours. Everything that we have belongs to God. It's not just that. I had a friend one time who was just bent on getting rich, and he ended up getting rich for sure. But, you know, I remember him. I was a new Christian, and he's like telling me how many millions he was going to make by the time he was 30. And I go, well, you know, what about God? I mean, does God have any place in that at all? Do you think God wants you to be that rich? And he goes, look, the way I figure it, every $1 million I make, if God gets his 100,000, then I don't have to worry about him the rest of the 900,000. No, God says everything that you have belongs to me. Your time, Psalm 36:9, my times are in your hands. So to learn to live with the awareness that everything we have belongs to God, now we can go, okay, God, what do you want me to do? It doesn't mean you stop and, you know, you can't get away from Costco because you're just helping everyone. And, you know, people are giving you a tip and everything. And you're just like, well, I'm... But are you just willing to be delayed sometime? This guy didn't stop for every needy person he saw, but he stopped for this one, and it meant a lot to that one. And Jesus made up the story because he was going, that's someone I want you to imitate. That's someone who, when you get that, you're beginning to understand what it means to love God with all your heart. Because now your time that's such a treasure, your money that you appreciate so much, it's not the most important thing to you. So, yeah, spend some of my money, spend some of my time. I go through an inconvenience of having to walk so this guy can ride my animal, but that's just who I am. Is that who we are? Are we those kinds of people? Do we go out of our way? It's so shocking when this happens. People are surprised by it. Growing up at Calvary Chapel, I saw so many times when Pastor Chuck did things that nobody would know. And this is one of the areas that he's just can be pretty amazing at. There are other areas that he's, you know, he's not. But in this area, I remember one time it was Easter Sunday. We had had a sunrise service and then three church services. And then he was going to do a service Sunday night. And everyone was gone from church, and I was walking Chuck and Kay to their car. And everybody knew their car because he parked in the same place, and his license plate back then said Calvary, real subtle. And so it was always a security nightmare, like, oh, great. Well, there's a guy that just looked like a total bum, and he seemed confused, obviously had some mental issues, and he's waiting by Chuck's car. I'm just going, guy, I mean, Ann's wanting me to get home. I can't get home if you don't go home. And this guy, Chuck, just starts talking to him, and I go, hey, I'll talk to him. And I offered to just lead the guy over and sit down with him and get him some groceries and talk to him. But Chuck starts talking to him, and then Kay starts. And then Kay goes, oh, where are you spending your Easter lunch? He goes, I'm homeless. I don't have any transportation, so I don't have any plans. And she goes, come home with us. And I'm like, are you kidding me? I'm envisioning them at their house, you know, lying in a pool of blood. This guy's sitting out by their pool, you know. And it's like, but I'll never forget it. Because on a holiday, ironically, we would think, oh, the holy day is going to be the last time I actually care about someone. But he just did that. I used to also, at the baptisms, we would baptize down in Pirates Cove in Corona del Mar. I would always hang around till Chuck was done, and I would walk him up over the cliffs. And as he got older, it was work, hard work for him to get over those cliffs. But we'd go over the cliff. Everybody's gone. It's all cleared out. He'd wait till the last person was baptized. We'd go over the cliffs and go to his car. And he's starting to get his shoes off, and he's, oh. And I'm waiting there, and then some people would come up and go, oh, Pastor Chuck, are we too late? We wanted to get baptized. And I would go, I'll take him. Chuck goes, no, I'll do it. He'd put his shoes back on, and we'd go climbing over the cliff. And there were times when that happened three times, one baptism, and this old dude. And it's like, no, I don't have any place I need to go that's more important than these people. And how, I mean, they may not have had a concept of it, but man, did it teach a lesson to me. It was just so important. I remember one night I was working late. It was like on a Thursday night after church, like 11:30, and I just couldn't wait to get home. I was so tired. And I'm walking in my car, and there's this guy sitting there all disheveled and hair messed up, clothes kind of dirty, and I'm just like, oh, great, you know, another nut, another bum. And I thought about just routing myself around a different way. And I go, no, I can't do that. The guy might call and complain. So I go over to the guy and I go, hey, how's it going? He goes, it's been a rough couple days. And I go, what's going on? He goes, my wife just died last night. I don't know what I'm going to do. All of a sudden, this matters. This is important. If I hadn't gone out of my way, I wouldn't have even been there for him. He came for years. He would come up and remind me of it and who he was and thank me and say how God's working in his life. But I wouldn't trade that hour for any hour of ministry that I ever did. What could be more important than that? But it happens when you allow yourself to be detoured. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. It's nice to have plans, but don't get so locked into your plans that you cannot be diverted if God leads you to do that. It's nice after church just to get out of here really quick. But, you know, at the same time, there might be somebody that nobody's talked to them. Nobody's said anything to them. And maybe you're the one who is going to do it. I talked to a guy a couple months ago who was sitting out here drinking his coffee, and I just, he was alone, and so I just went up to him between services and just said, hey, how's it going? What's your name? I'm Dave. I introduced myself, and he goes, yeah, you know, I just heard your message. He said it was really good. He said, I've been trying to find a church, but I go to other churches, and he said, there's this one church. They sold me a cup of coffee. Yours is free, but they wouldn't talk to me, even the guy that sold me the coffee. Wouldn't talk to me. I was just cut off and alone. And he said, I took that coffee and I just went and poured it in the trash and left. But he said, this was my last attempt at coming to church and seeing if someone would notice me. And he said, already three people have talked to me. And he said, and you know, you're talking to me too. It means a lot to me. I don't know. You know, most times somebody's sitting out there, they maybe just want to be left alone. But to be sensitive enough to the Holy Spirit to say, at least to go on Sunday, okay, God, lead me to stumble into somebody that you want me to go out of my way for. And it might mean inviting them to go out to lunch with you. Oh, wait, are you kidding? You know, we were going to go for a nice lunch and we didn't want to, it's expensive now. Well, how much are you willing to invest? How much of your time, how much of yourself will you use to bless somebody else? Because Jesus says, if you're not doing like this guy, then for sure you're not loving God. You've got a serious spiritual problem. Now, the person that you help may be somebody who has a spiritual problem themselves. Well, so what? Are we only supposed to help people who don't need our help? Are we supposed to look for opportunities? One time when we lived in Huntington Beach, I would drive on Sunday mornings up PCH to come to church, just a beautiful drive, and then I'd come up through the canyon, Laguna Canyon. And I was driving along, and there's this one guy who I saw him waiting outside wherever he worked, and it wasn't open yet. Every Sunday, the guy was just standing there by himself. And one Sunday, I just thought, I felt like God wanted me to go give him some money and talk to him, share with him. And so I had a few minutes before I had to be at church. And so I turned my car around. I couldn't get it out of my head. I turned my car around. I went back, and I just thought, okay. And I went up to him, and I gave him $100, and I started talking to him. He didn't know English. And I'm like, Jesus Cristo, adios. Tried the best I could, and then I just drove off. But I thought, I wonder what it was that God thought it was important for me to give him some money and to connect it with Jesus. What kind of a day is he going to have? How is that going to affect him? I don't know. It doesn't matter. What happens to this guy? We don't know. It doesn't matter. The point is, are you willing to take a detour in order to show love? Because essentially, that's what love is taking a detour. You see this in your own family. You see this in dealing with people closest to you. It seems like they are always pulling you off task. When you have kids, as the kids grow up, even before they grow up, they're so demanding. They always need something. They're always throwing up and pooping and it's like screaming, and you don't know which scream it is. And it just seems like, man, I can't get anything done. Well, as the kids get older, it's not better. You're constantly taking detours and doing this. And they suck up your time and your money and your energy and everything else. And yet we do it. Why? Because we love them. That's what love looks like. That's what love does. And, as your kids get older, you start looking back and going, I don't mind one thing I did for my kids. Some people thought I was spoiling them when I did things. But man, that was precious. That was a great opportunity. And I just think, if I could change the way I lived, it would not be to say, if I had it to do over again, I would have worked even more hours. If I had it to do over again, I would have dumped my family early on, where we didn't have kids, and then I could live life for me. No, everyone who gets the perspective goes, the only thing I'd like to do over is, I wish I had got off my schedule enough and off my budget enough that I could have done something special. That's what love does. And so Jesus comes to us with this story too. And he says, yeah, I know you think you love God because you study about him. But the greatest litmus test of your love for God is, how often will you break your schedule and your budget, take the time to actually help someone who's in need? It could be a very simple need. It doesn't matter what exactly the guy's condition was. And it's not about the person. We don't know anything about this victim, except he was a victim. And what we know about the hero of the story is his theology was all messed up. And Jesus says, you might want to be a lot more like this guy. So convicting, but such a great reminder for us to start every day and every week saying, yeah, I have my plans, but any detour along the way, I'm ready to take it. Not any detour, but any detour that God tells me, this is something that you need to do. You'll feel drawn. You don't just do it because. That's a good way to waste a lot of time and money. Go and give them money to everybody you see who's asking for money. I kind of have a rule. I give money to people, but not to people who ask for it. I look for people who look like they could use it, who aren't asking for it. But however God ministers to you and tells you to do it, the real question is this. The things that you value most, your time, your resources, are you willing to delay them? Are you willing to go out of your way? Because that's what the Good Samaritan does, and that's what Jesus said. Go and do likewise. And so I say to all of us, let's go and do likewise. Let's pray. Lord, thanks for this reminder. What a cool story on so many levels. And it's so challenging when the hero of the story is a guy who is messed up theologically, and yet he's loving. We want to love you and know you, and we want our theology to be correct, but we sure don't want to be outgiven by cults and people who don't even believe in you. So help us to take that example and to commit our week right now to say, I got my plans and I have my budget, but anything that you want to do, God, to take me a little out of the way, I'm willing to do it if that's what you want me to do. Help us to live our lives that way. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's all stand. If you're here today and the idea of being close to God just seems like you just thought it was a myth, first of all, I'd like to ask you, this is what Jesus did. This is what he taught. This is what he said. Do you have a problem with it? Isn't this what you've been wishing you could have in your life? Well, something better. Jesus Christ, who was living in heaven, took a detour to become one of us. And then he died for us so that we could know him personally. And if you don't know him, don't let him go out of his way for nothing. He went out of his way for you and for me. And you can get to know him. You can start your life over. Hit reset today. And if that's something that you need to do, you just go, wow, I think I need a reassessment of everything that my life is about. There'll be people back in the back corner back there who would just love to pray with you and introduce you to Jesus Christ. If you have needs for prayer for anything, they're there and they'd be happy to pray with you. But especially if you're realizing today, that's a kind of faith system that I could get into. And it's a beautiful life. So go on back and get your life right with God. For the rest of us this week, when are you willing to detour? Jesus said, go and do likewise. The Lord.